Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of honoring you through worship, the worship of metabolized Bible doctrine, the worship of singing, the worship of participating in the Lord's table. We recognize that from eternity past you've made provision for us here, and in spite of the inclement weather and difficulties traveling, that you brought us together at this time. And ask that by means of the Spirit that we would honor you through our thinking, because we recognize that it is as we think in our hearts that is the issue, and metabolized Bible doctrine circulating in our souls is how you are worshipped in this day and age. And we thank you for that provision that provides us with the opportunity to be invisible heroes in association with the visible hero, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we worship today, we ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we take the opportunity to celebrate the ritual of the Lord's table that's part of the mystery doctrine of the church that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ritual for the church age as part of the new covenant to the church the evening before his crucifixion. Of course, we've been studying the names and titles for Jesus Christ, and the reason for the first advent, which occurred at Christmas time, or was celebrated as Christmas time, was in large regard, or the major part, was to go to the cross and to resolve the problem of mankind's fall and his inability to recover on his own. So God, because of his integrity love, demonstrates his love in the person of Jesus Christ. And he was recalling or explaining these doctrines to his disciples in Luke 22, where it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table when the apostles with him, and they said to him, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never ever again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And of course, the blood there, we understand, is a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. And of course, the picture comes from the Old Testament sacrifices, where the animals were offered, and as a result, they spilled their blood. And the life of the animal is biological, so their life is in the blood, whereas the human being's life is in the soul. So while biological life is necessary for the soul to remain on this earth, termination of biological life does not terminate human life. We have to really understand that. So at the point of the inability for biological life to continue, the soul transits either to, at this point in time, either to heaven face to face with Jesus Christ in the case of believers, or into the torment section of Hades in the case of the unbeliever, awaiting transfer into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. By the suffering, the death on the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan per Philippians 2:8. We discussed that regarding the doctrines associated with the Christmas season, this one being the kenosis. Of course, the kenosis was the protocol for the Lord in hypostatic union, which is defined as the undiminished deity and true humanity residing in one person forever. So the protocol for that union was the kenosis that's described here. It says, but being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this is where he functioned in his humanity in the power system that we function in. That is metabolized Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So he became the role model for us in that regard, and set the pattern or the template for the spiritual life of the church age, not utilizing the power of his deity to resolve any of his problems. And he may have used the powers of deity in performing some of the miracles if that was according to the will of God, but it's possible that he didn't use it at all. It's possible. So you can view it either way. Like say some of the creative miracles can be viewed from either perspective, and it doesn't matter which, because those were not, we don't do that. So that was specifically to identify him as the Messiah. So this resulted in humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, per verses 9 to 10. So this is the ultimate status quo of the Lord in his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. And it's from this position that he actually provides for us as we represent him on this planet in his absence. And that's our mission. Our mission is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby glorifying God, just as he did when he glorified God by presenting God the Father. And the Father was revealed through him. So he was, and John speaks of the fact that the entire law and the prophets manifested Christ, but it wasn't until he came personally that we really understood. And of course the issue there was that he was filled with grace and truth. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing the way of salvation for all men, as per Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God sent his solution for mankind unilaterally, providing for us precisely what we needed to be extracted from our status in Adam in the fall. And he solved the problem. And from eternity past, as it says in Revelation 3:8, he was the one slain. So we can't, I mean, mankind needed this solution to this problem. God wanted to solve it because of his integrity, love. What remained was how. And of course, he managed that through his wisdom, his omniscience, and came up with a way to accomplish that reconciliation through the judicial imputations that occur on the cross, which is what we celebrate today, and that occur every time a believer or an individual believes in Jesus Christ, where because of what Jesus did, the righteousness of God is imputed to that individual, which sets them up in a position of irrevocable love of God. They are the recipients of God's love. From that point, I mean personal love, from that point forward. God's love for man at that point changes from, for that individual as a believer, changes from integrity, where he does the right thing because of who he is, to, I love you because you have my righteousness. And so you have an entirely different relationship with God as a believer. You're called a son of God. And that is, we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And John speaks of what he says, where he says, this is Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, that was one of his major missions. He had several others, which we've discussed, and which we will continue to discuss in various classes. While we were the enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes. And of course, this is the word translated only begotten in the New American Standard here, but it's the word monogenes that means uniquely born. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life for us as our substitute. Per John 15:3, where Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Of course, in this context, he was speaking of himself and what he would be doing. And in 1 John 3:16, where we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Of course, this is where we take up our cross, just as he did. And of course, our cross isn't his cross, it's a different one. But there's still an aspect of our life that we function in sacrificial life in some regard, and as we're motivated to by the Spirit and Bible doctrine. This isn't something that's onerous or difficult. In fact, we understand that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he would go there and die. And it was his desire, and we see in Hebrews 12:2 that he was on the cross with the happiness of God. So, in the same way that his sacrifice involved the happiness of God, so will ours when we're motivated. properly. And if we aren't motivated properly, we shouldn't do it. It's that simple. God will motivate us in the right time to do the right thing. And we wait in perception of doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit until that time arrives. And when it does, and we'll know it, and we'll be then functioning in advanced stages of our personal sense of destiny. This is why believing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation in Acts 4:12, where it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby men must be saved, and eternal life, per John 3:16. So he is the only way to salvation. And of course, the reason for that is because of God's perspective. You know, you always have to go back to what is it that God had to do to solve the problem. Because man couldn't solve the problem. There's no amount of goodness or righteousness that man could do in the energy of the flesh that could overwhelm man's status in separation from God. It's a barrier that was impossible to cross. And man cannot cross that barrier in his own strength. God had to create the solution, which he did in Jesus. And he had to do it in a way that maintained his integrity. That's the thing we really have to always remember. How does God reconcile fallen man to himself while simultaneously maintaining his perfect righteousness? That seems like an impossibility. Because how can righteousness have fellowship with unrighteousness and maintain its righteousness? Well, it can't. Apart from a judicial case. In which case, what happened? And God created the judicial, forensic situation of the cross to accomplish that. And that's what we celebrate here. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, per 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, in the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked God, what must we do to be saved? So, the response to the Philippian jailer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And of course, we understand, and the aorist tense is used in this passage where the word believe is stated. And it's an important thing to understand because the aorist tense is in the Greek a punctiliar tense, which means believe in a point of time and your salvation will be secured forever. It's not continuous linear, which means if you keep on believing, you'll be saved, which a lot of people think. That's not how it works. And it's in the perfect tense in Ephesians 2:8-9, where once you've been saved, you're permanently secured in that reality. That's a finished reality, finished in the past with results that go on forever. So it's an aorist perfect as opposed to a continuous linear. And most people who think that or believe the lie that one can lose their salvation only view things in the present tense. That is, if you continue to believe and persist in that throughout your lifetime and die in a status quo of believing that you're saved. Many believe that. But that's not what the Bible says. But that's only possible. You can't, when you read it in English, you can't pick that up. That's something that comes from the original language. The aorist and the perfect tenses. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment in time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. The Lord Jesus Christ left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. And of course, we look at the Bible and view the instructions in the Word with regard to the mandates. And of course, a mandate is what? It's an imperative. Do this. And that's what we have. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 is in the second person plural present active imperative. So there we do have a present tense. So we have the principle of keep on doing this in remembrance of me, and it's an imperative mood. So this tells us that this is something that we're to persist in doing periodically. Now, he doesn't prescribe a time frame. So you can do this weekly. You could do this quarterly, like we do. You could do it probably at least quarterly, but you could do it once a year. There's no specific periodicity associated with this. Because remember, there are no holy days in the church age. No holidays. No prescribed ones. Now, you can have whatever you want. But, in other words, the Bible doesn't prohibit it. but there's nothing prescribed, like in the Mosaic Law. In the Old Testament, there were prescribed days. Saturday was a prescribed seventh day of the week observance that people had to keep, period. It was mandated. There's no such mandate exists in the New Testament for the church. The holy days that for Israel that they went through every year were demonstrated and specifically assigned in the Word of God for them. Doesn't apply to us. So we have we have the inverse of that. Paul in Colossians speaks of the fact that there are no days to be observed. And if one person chooses to observe one day or another, it's their business and not our business to judge. It's their privacy before the Lord. So we don't, if we want to keep a day, we can. If we don't, we don't have to. If someone else does, it's their business. But we are mandated to do this. This is the only mandate that's left. Now, even the water baptism, which is often practiced in many churches, is not mandated. No mandate for that. Anyway, now you are baptized, but that's spirit baptism. And that happens automatically at the point of faith in Christ. So there is only one baptism, and that occurs at the point of salvation. And that's when you are identified. Of course, that's what the word baptized means, being identified with Christ. So this mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 is in the second person plural present active imperative of the word poieo, which is do. And as Paul references Christ's own instruction that we just read in Luke 22, and in this Luke passage, it's also in the imperative. So we have an imperative not only from the Lord himself, but from Paul, who represents Christ and actually provides the protocol for the church. Remember, Christ came and was simultaneously functioning with the power system of the church while he was executing the Mosaic Law. So his life, if you view your life through the Gospels, things get tricky because you have to understand who is he addressing right now. And most of the time he was addressing the Jews. And in their case, at the time, they were under the law because Christ was born under the law. The law wasn't terminated until the cross. That was the end of the Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That was the bang. And the church age launches then 50 days later, and we have the whole new system that was set up on the template founded by the Lord and the way he actually lived his life in execution of the perfect law. But it wasn't a system of ritual that was prescribed in the Old Testament. So he references this passage. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, taking into consideration the tense mood and voice of poeo, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is one of the one and only ritual of the church age, and it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine that is resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work in our behalf. So we've been studying this at length lately, so this shouldn't be very difficult. As we have these instructions for taking the Lord's table from Paul, so Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, for as often as you do, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. But for this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and some sleep. And of course, that's a euphemism for death. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So we understand from this that we're to evaluate ourselves. So we have a mandate to do it. But we also have a caution. Don't do it in the wrong way. Of course, remember, in the church age, the spiritual life is how you think. So the way we think is thinking wrongly about it would be doing it in the wrong way. So this is where we have to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word and privately in our thinking in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find ourselves outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. So that's the remedy. So we have the opportunity, as we had just before our session here, to acknowledge any known sin, and that provides us with the proper relationship with God in order to actually comply with the mandate. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So having examined ourselves and taken the appropriate action, We are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and the judgment for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Remember, no sins are ever brought up, ever, for anybody, believer or unbeliever. The issue is believe in Jesus Christ. All the sins were judged in him. So people are evaluated ultimately for what works they did and how they did them. Did you function in a spiritual life or not? And in the case of the believer, they have the righteousness of God, so they have an eternal relationship with God, irrevocable. And the worst that can happen to them is they'll have some of their works done in the energy of the flesh burned up at the evaluation. In the case of the unbeliever, they have a serious problem, and they don't have any righteousness that stands before God because they have to have God's righteousness. But their good works are evaluated, determined to be insufficient, and they're consigned to the lake of fire forever. Their sins are never brought up because they were judged in Jesus. So everybody's sins are judged in Jesus, believer or unbeliever. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we have, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's get the bread here, and we can do this part of this. Father, Almighty God, we thank you for the opportunity we have here to recall the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, and this bread which represents his body that required his human nature in order to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. We thank you for your work on our behalf through him and his impeccability that made it all possible. And of course, that's all celebrated at Christmas, and we have recently studied that in the doctrines of the hypostatic union and kenosis. So help us to recall these doctrines as we partake of the bread. And we thank you for him and for your love for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So let's take the bread. The cup, which represents his substitutionary spiritual death. And of course, this is in the Bible. The word that's used for this is the blood. And of course, that again references back to the Old Testament scripture and the principle of the sacrifice of the animals. But again, in the case of humanity, our life is in the spirit, it's called Zoe life, and it's in the soul, or the pneuma. And we have three components to our life, the bios, the pneuma, and the Zoe, the spiritual life. And the unbeliever has soul life and biological life. The believer has biological life, soul life, and spiritual life. And it's that spiritual life that creates us a new individual. And it was that spiritual life that Christ actually died on the cross. Because remember, when it was done, the judgment was finished, Jesus Christ was still alive. He said it is finished. Perfect tense. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. Which means he was still physically alive then. And then he committed his soul and spirit to the Father. And at that point he died. He had the power in his unique hypostatic union to exhale and not inhale. You and I can't do that. So, he committed his soul and spirit to the Father, and he gave up his life. And he said, prior to his going to the cross, that I will lay my life down, and I will take it up again. Nobody killed him. God is the one who allowed this to occur, and of course it was God's plan from eternity past to occur. And when the soldiers came along later, because the Jews wanted, there was a holy day coming up. They were coming into the first day of unleavened bread. And they didn't want anybody hanging on a cross during the holy day. So they asked the Pilate, "Well, can we go make sure these three that you've crucified are dead so we can take them off the cross?" Normally they would have just left up there to rot. But in this case, of course, this is fulfilling the prophecy that his body would not go that way. And neither would any bone in his body be broken. So both of the individuals beside him, the thieves, I guess, on the cross, their legs were broken. And so they suffocated. And because they couldn't push up to breathe. On the cross, you hang down, and if you push up, you can't breathe because of the way the pressure is on your stomach and on your diaphragm. So you got to push up with your legs on the nail that's piercing the bottom of your feet so you can breathe. So every time you want to breathe, you push up. Of course, you're excruciating pain because you're pushing on that nail. And then you relax and you let it go, and then about a minute later or two, or how long you can hold your breath, you got to push up again. And so you go through that entire process until you're so tired you can't do it anymore, in which time you suffocate. So that's the way people died on the cross. Well, Jesus didn't do that. I mean, he did it for a while, but then when it was done, he gave up his own life to the Father, and he laid down his life, his biological life, and of course it was when the soldiers came, he was already dead. And what happened then was a soldier took a spear and he stuffed it in his side, and out came blood and water, and actually out came blood clots and water, if you understand what the real words of the Greek are. Not just red blood, but he had already been dead long enough that the separation that occurs with blood, if you just take some blood and put it in a glass, it'll separate out between water and blood clots. And that's the way it came out of him. It did not come out as red blood like it does if you cut yourself. Demonstrating that he had actually died. That's why it was important. So, because a big heresy came along later that he didn't really die on the cross. And John had to fight that heresy. So that's a problem for some people. So the blood that is recalled in the Bible is really speaking to his substitutionary spiritual death, because that's what he died on the cross. And of course we understand from the imputations that it was a forensic spiritual death, because remember, he had to be judged for every sin of the world in succession. So he had to remain impeccable while he was being judged. So he would get hit with a sin, he would be judged for that sin judicially, but because there was no home for that sin in him because he was impeccable, he maintained his impeccability. So it was a judicial imputation, and that went over, I mean, through all the sins of mankind from the fall of Adam and woman in the garden to the last sin that occurs in the millennium was judged on him. It took 3 hours for that to occur. And they were all dumped on him, and that's what's his substitutionary spiritual death. And he died that, again, in basically a punctiliar manner throughout the entire course of that 3 hours. So the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from the spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. And this is referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where it says, "In the same way he took the cup, and also after supper, saying, 'The cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we can pass out the cup and partake in this segment. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to celebrate our Lord's work on our behalf, and this aspect of it is his, represented by his blood, which we recognize as his substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for your work on our behalf, and that it is only through this substitution that you are able to reconcile yourself to mankind and be satisfied with the work that was done. And that was only possible through the spiritual death of our Lord Jesus on the cross because of his impeccability. We thank you for your love for us as demonstrated in that reality. And as we participate in this ritual at this time, help us to recall these doctrines that we might be totally reciprocal in our love for you. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. Well, the passage that we've been resolving or working around in this season is the passage in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, undiminished deity, became flesh," or true humanity. And of course, we just celebrated the Lord's table that focuses in on his true humanity and the work that he accomplished for us in his true humanity. "And dwelt among us," that is in the incarnation. And we, and in the context, it's the disciples, the ones that were at the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John, beheld his glory, or the visual manifestation of the uniform of glory. And of course, that's the uniform of glory that he has today as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the same uniform of glory that winner believers will have in the resurrection. So this is one of the ways that we actually participate with him when we are what is referred to as Nike, or overcoming believers. So, we all have this opportunity to participate with him, and this is one of the honors that's conveyed to those who advance in the spiritual life to the high ground of the spiritual life and hold it. And as a result, our tactical victors in association with Jesus, our strategic victor. So they saw him in this transfiguration, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, or Bible doctrine. Of course, he personified grace because he was the one who came not to condemn the world, but the world so that the world could be saved. The world was already condemned. It didn't need anybody to dump more on it. It was already in a status of total inability and total depravity, as we've discussed, and we defined depravity, and it has to do with one's relationship to God, not necessarily with other people. So the issue was, how do we deal with God's integrity, his perfect righteousness? That's the question. And that's the $64 billion question that always has to be asked. How can God reconcile himself to mankind while simultaneously maintaining his perfection? And if you can't answer that question, you don't have an answer for salvation. So there's no, I mean, you have to point, that's why Jesus Christ is the only way. Because that the Christianity addresses the problem and explains how it was accomplished. And if someone doesn't understand that, well, it's unfortunate, but they really need to understand that. That's something they learn after their salvation. One doesn't have to understand that to be saved. You just have to understand that Jesus came. He was the Son of God, and believing in him, you have eternal life. That's all you need for salvation. But after salvation, if you're going to live the way God would have you to live, with the power that he has given us, you need to understand those kinds of doctrines. And, of course, they're being taught in local assemblies all over the country. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, when he was incarnated via the virgin birth and celebrated at Christmas. And, of course, this is the continuation of our Christmas study. Christmas is about how God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, and is about how God became a human in order to solve the problem of man's separation from God and man's inability to do anything about it. Christmas is what God did to resolve man's problem, and how he did it while maintaining his perfect integrity that is composed of his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, and his perfect love. And of course, out from this came his policy, which is grace. See, grace is the policy of God that accrues from his perfect integrity. So love found a way to satisfy righteousness and justice, and grace became the policy. And of course, this is the thing that people choke at. One of the titles we're going to see for him is the stone, the stumbling stone even. People stumble over grace because they don't understand. They think that that a creature has to do something meritorious to be good. And that's not the way it works in God's system, because there's nothing meritorious that a creature can do because of his position. And other people may be happy with what you did, and you may look good, but God is not impressed. And that's why Paul says, you know, Abraham was righteous, but if his righteousness was by the law, it wasn't impressive to God. He didn't care. It was irrelevant. It's because that's not how one is righteous. Now, that's for salvation, of course. We understand that once one is saved, then there is what we call a capacity righteousness that accrues from the believer who functions in the power system that God has provided. Which means that if you function with Bible doctrine in your soul, motivated by love and the Word of God, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, there is actually an accrual of righteousness beyond salvation. And that's what we call capacity righteousness. And ultimately, that's really what accrues the rewards at the evaluation. It's that capacity. And it's directly related to doctrine in action, the production of that accrues from the doctrine. So the doctrine comes first, and then from the doctrine comes what we do. So again, everything in life is not so much what you do as it is why you do it. Because even an unbeliever can look like he's a believer by just doing what believers do. And he can fake everybody out, but he's not going to fake Jesus out. And he's going to find himself in the lake of fire while everybody in his periphery in the local church that he went to thought he was a believer. But he wasn't, because he never really did believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't have faith alone. He said, I got to do something to be good. And he never believed in Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. So that's real easy. But sometimes people choke over that because it's, quote, too easy, unquote. But it wasn't easy for God. It was very difficult for God. It required all of what we've been discussing, the the advent of Jesus Christ in impeccability and the taking on of humanity by a deity. Now that's talk about some heavy lifting. That is some serious heavy lifting. And then taking it to the cross and dying and receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. There's some heavy lifting. So he's done all the heavy lifting. What's left for us is to simply believe. So it's easy for us, but not for God. God did all the work. And of course, that's the essence of Christianity. Christianity talks about the fact that it's all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is everything. And when the more we understand about that, the better we understand what's really going on. He personifies our lifestyle. So God satisfied his perfect integrity in the work of Christ. So Christmas is about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him personally as he's revealed in the Word of God who has existed from eternity per John 1:1. And of course, John 1:1 comes just before the one passage we just read in John 1:14, 14 verses later, where we have, this is the pre-existent Word from eternity past. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, is really the way it should be read, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is the eternity past where God the Son coexisted with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We started with a discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, and then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And I should add, transmission of the old sin nature in order for there to be the imputation of Adam's original sin. You've got to recognize it's not simply the old sin nature that's the issue. It's the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth that causes depravity or the status of separation from God. It's not simple. The old sin nature is simply a place for it to be put. Like in Jesus had no old sin nature, so he was imputed the spiritual life at birth. So he has what you have and I have at salvation. When it says be born again, he had that the first time. We have to be born again to get it. So we become a new creature in Christ at that point, which of course we might have lived some period of time prior to that before we were born again. But again, the old sin nature becomes the home for the imputation of Adam's original sin. And it's Adam's original sin that's actually the source of condemnation, not the old sin nature. And then he took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in one person forever, and discussed the doctrine of the kenosis that defines God the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord in hypostatic union. And of course, it was that protocol that actually enabled him to become the role model for our spiritual life, because he used the same system that we have available to us. Again, if he had used his powers of deity to solve problems, and that was one of the sources of his temptation, then we would not have been able to follow him. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And the way we follow him is through the metabolizing of Bible doctrine and under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So had he violated the kenosis, it would have been no way for us to have executed the same life he lived, which is why that became one of the points of testing from the Satan in Matthew 4. In the context of these doctrines, we're now looking at the names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can see how the names and titles reveal the doctrines. And of course, we look at the Word of God, and it's from the Word of God that we define what is reality. Doctrine explains what is truth. And that's why we often interchange the words doctrine and faith. Because when you understand the word pistis that's discussed, pistis in the objective sense is that body of information that has been communicated. So it's really understood to be, quote, the faith. Now we have to have faith in the faith. So we believe the doctrine. That's why very often when I talk, you might see the word faith in the context or in the New American Standard Translation. And that's simply because they're taking the word pistis and translating it the simplest way they can, which is directly into faith. But when you understand what's going on, you have to look at the words and see how the word pistis is arranged in the sentence. And is it a verb or a noun? And is it objective or not? Subjective. So you have to evaluate that, and then based on that analysis, you determine what it means. Is it believing, which is faith, or is it the faith, which is also faith? So again, that can be confusing if you aren't aware of the nuances of the way things are constructed. in the context of these doctrines, we're now looking at the names of Christ, titles for Lord, so we can see all the names reveal the doctrines. Both the Old and New Testament provide us with names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is from these that we are given clearer awareness of Jesus' person, his deity, his humanity, the hypostatic union, and his mission as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the head of the church, and the Savior of mankind. Of course, the doctrines and the prophecies, they understood that he was going to be God and man in one person. They understood that he was going to be the King of Israel. They understood that he was going to be the Savior. Now, they didn't understand anything about the church. But they had a lot of information available to them to understand, at least enough to understand his unique role and to recognize that they would need him to come to resolve their status in Adam. So there were individuals who wrote the prophecies realized this, which is why you have significant prophecies in the Psalms and you have significant prophecies in Isaiah that speak to the person of Jesus Christ. Much of which are read or sung, at least, in the Christmas season. The hymns or the hymns, the Christmas carols that are sung, are many extremely doctrinal because they come straight out of the Word of God, and they explain all these doctrines. If you listen to the words, it's all there. It's pretty amazing, you know. So the information is available. What's amazing is, in today's day and age, people just sing these words without even thinking about what they mean. They understand what they're singing. It would blow their minds, or they wouldn't sing it. Probably the latter in this case they have today. But nonetheless, it reveals the unique person of Jesus Christ in absolute clarity. You can't miss it. So, like I say, that's really cool about this season, and it gives us the opportunity to recall these doctrines and bring them right back home to us, because they are who we are when we get right down to it. And like I say, I'm going to develop some of these names and explain how it is that we actually are in union with him with regard to the names. And how, for example, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. Well, guess what? You're a Lord or a King, and you may have the order of the morning star conveyed to you at the evaluation. So that would put you in a pretty high class. I mean, like these super high echelon of royalty in eternity future. That's the destiny of church age believers. You know, if you can visualize the royalty of the world, such as it exists today, it doesn't really much because we don't have that kind of government much. But go back to the medieval times, and you have kings in Germany, and kings in France, and kings in Spain, and kings in England, and you are a king in one of those places, under the Lord King of Kings, that would be what we're talking about. And that is really quite equivalent too, because when you understand the role of church age believers in the millennium, we will be ruling over Gentile nations. It's left for the apostles to rule over Israel. There's 13 tribes. So that's their job. Taken. All those seats are taken. But guess what? There's more Gentiles on the earth than there are Jews. So guess what? There's more positions for people in the church. And if you look around the world today, what percentage of the world is Israelite? I mean, half of New York City and most of Israel probably, and you know, that's about it. There's probably a bunch out in Hollywood. That's right, they run the showbiz. But nonetheless, that's what you've got. You've got people in various spheres of very great success. Why? Because of their identity in Abraham and God's blessing on them. But relatively few relative to the entire world. How many Chinese are there in the world today? You know, 1.3 billion they're coming up on or something like that? That's a pretty big number. So anyway, those are the kinds of rule of positions that church age believers are going to have. So the next title for Jesus that we'll examine is the chief cornerstone. And this is described in Matthew 21:42, 1 Peter 2:6-8, and Ephesians 2:20. And of course, the cornerstone describes him as the intersection. Well, there's a couple of ways it can be viewed, but a good one to view it is the intersection between the church and Israel. He also becomes the basis of our spiritual life, the foundation. So those are two ways that it's used, but let's look at them. It says, Jesus, let's see, in Matthew 21:42, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This became about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, this is repeating a prophecy relating to the foretold of this. It's in Isaiah. Well, I say Psalms 118:22 specifically is this one. There's two prophecies, two major prophecies that speak to the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 and Psalms 18:22, which we'll see. And there's also one in Isaiah 14. 1 Peter 2:6 to 8 also speaks of this. Again, we're see in the bold text here in the right pane is the quote of the prophecy. So this was information that was available in the Old Testament. The prophets knew that he was going to be rejected by his people. Now his people should have had a clue that they were, and they should have had a heads up on this. It's been prophesied that we're going to reject him. Well, prophecy came true. They could have, to a large extent, had an adjustment in their thinking, and they didn't. And Ephesians 2 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that's Paul's discussion of it. So stone is one of the images of Christ in the Old Testament. The promised Messiah is to be the precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and at the same time, the stone that the builders stumble over or reject. And of course, they stumbled over him because he personified grace. He did not come in the way that they expected. Remember, the Jews were looking for a deliverer, temporal deliverer. And they totally missed the issue of spiritual deliverance. And they forgot about the fact that God had to solve a sin problem before he could actually put them in a position of strength on the earth. And so they got the cart before the horse, or the kingdom before the role of salvation. So that they weren't interested in being saved from their sins, they thought they were righteous. Of course they weren't, but that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So they were messed up. And as a result, they ended up missing the point that he was who was clearly revealed to be in the scriptures, and in which, again, we sing a ton of during the Christmas season. So these prophecies or Isaiah 28:16, where it says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And well, what was interesting is they didn't believe, and guess what? They were disturbed. Big time. In Psalms 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. In Isaiah 8:14, he shall become a sanctuary to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. So this speaks of his person and the fact that the legalistic religious leaders in the day of Jesus, and the same as today actually, many people stumble over Jesus, and they resent or resist the idea of faith alone in Christ alone. They want to add some form of works to this process, which provides the creature with some merit before God, none of which can be acquired, at least at that point. Again, you can have a capacity before God in the spiritual life that ultimately does accrue blessing to you, but as an unbeliever, you can't do anything for God. And there's only one thing that applies to the unbeliever, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Because minus that, everything is dead works, or it's just nothing. It's really worthless. God does not regard anything the unbeliever does because they have no standing before him. They're dead. Just as dead as a stone, literally. That's the way they would view it. God would view it. They have no status before God. They have potential, but no status. In each image, the Messiah is either the stone on whom God's building is founded or based, or the one who completes the structure as the cornerstone. The image of the stone being rejected by the builders is referred to most frequently in the New Testament. Jesus, who is presented as the cornerstone that is rejected in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, and Acts 4:11, all quoting the prophecy of Psalms 118:22, which we saw. The builders are the spiritual leaders of Israel who, as prophesied, would refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. See, the prophecy indicated that they would reject him, and of course, prophecy was 100%. This is an example of fulfilled prophecy. I mean, their negative volition demonstrates the veracity of God in this case. The prophets were addressed the reality of it. And you would, I mean, we can look at it and say, wow, that's amazing that that happened. But truthfully, we'd have been the same way. We would have missed it too. Because God puts people in the place where they have the maximum opportunity to receive the information presented. So he picked the exact perfect people to be there at the time. And they still missed it. And you go back to the garden, God picked the perfect two individuals out of the entire human race and put them in the garden in perfection, and they fell. They were representing the entirety of mankind in that fall. And they lasted longer than anyone else in the human race would have. So any one of us put back there, we can say, well, I'd have done better. Well, you wouldn't have. You actually would have done worse. Because God puts each of us in the perfect place for us to receive the information associated with what he has for us. And that's why in the end, when the whole thing comes together, no one will have a word to say about what Jesus did. There will be not a word said. When people are presented, people with negative volition, for example, at the evaluation or the Great White Throne Judgment, when they're called before Jesus and to demonstrate why they should be saved minus perfect righteousness, are going to be speechless. And they're not going to have a word to say because they have no standing. And they may have a lot of words to say today because of their ignorance, but that really doesn't mean anything. God's not impressed. So they rejected their Messiah, and he knew that the prophecies speak to that. In Romans 9, 32-33, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16, where it says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Now, this is the problem that Israel had. It says, let's just back up a verse. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. See, Israel had the law, and they thought that they could be righteous by means of it. Of course, that wasn't the purpose of the law. The proper purpose of the law was to magnify sin, to show that you can't do it, guys. And, of course, they thought they could, and they never did. And it goes on to say, and that's why the Gentiles who didn't even have the law were saved by grace and faith, because they had nothing. They were dead. I mean, they recognized they were totally disconnected from God and had no relationship with him. So it was relatively easy for them to be saved because they had no preconceptions about their relationship with God. Whereas the Israelites, on the other hand, thought they had a special position, and they did, but they misunderstood it. And of course, that's part of the reason why they rejected him. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, that is, believing. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, they missed the point that there's nothing you can do because you're dead. And something that's dead can't do anything. I mean, you can go out to a cemetery and tell the people to get up and do work, and it's not going to happen because they're there. They're dead. And when you think about death spiritually, it's no different. What that means is spiritually, which is what comes before God, there's absolutely nothing that's produced that's valid. There'll be a whole lot of stuff produced to the energy of the flesh, but God says, sorry, it doesn't cut. It doesn't cut it, it don't work. I don't accept that because it's from a wrong platform. You're not standing on my stone, which is one of the contexts of the stone. So Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16, where God's cornerstone is presented as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter quotes Psalms 18:22 and Isaiah 8:14 when referring to those who reject Jesus as the Messiah in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. It says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So remember, even the wrath of man will praise God. So people with negative, we're going to see another segment of this, that God is glorified when people do the right thing, and he's glorified people when people do the wrong thing. Because his perfect integrity is demonstrated in both cases. He is perfectly righteous in having an irrevocable relationship with those who believe because of their relationship with Christ, and the righteousness of God accrues to them as a result of that. He's simultaneously perfectly righteous when he consigns unbelievers to the lake of fire forever. The righteousness is the same. In either case, his righteousness is completely vindicated because his righteousness stands. And he sets the standard for righteousness, so no one can argue with him. Who are you that you are going to, I mean, Jeremiah spoke to this about the, and Paul repeats it, about the clay, the pot and the clay. Who are you as the clay to question what the potter does with you? I'll make a vessel like I want to make it. And if I want to make a toilet, I'm going to make a toilet. And you're going to be one. And if I'm going to make a vessel of honor that's going to be a nice thing that sits on the mantle, it's a pretty thing, then I'm going to make that, and you're going to be that. Now, shut up. That's kind of the way that's the way it says, because you have nothing to say about this. You can either agree and be conformed or not. But you really don't have nothing to say. And that's just the bottom line. That's the way it works. So when we understand our real position here, we have nothing, no standing at all. But God gives us incredible standing at the point of salvation. And so he recognizes his work through Christ in us. And so that's why we have to be completely identified with Christ, which brings us to our next statement. Jesus Christ is the ultimate focus of the entire Word of God, stated in John 1:45b. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the entire law and the prophets speak of Jesus. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about some of the titles and names of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to celebrate the Lord's table, as well as to focus in on some of the doctrines relating to his person and his identity as revealed in Scripture. Help us to recall these doctrines and have absolute confidence in you because of our irrevocable relationship with him that you purchased for us. And help us to stand in that reality with absolute assurance because we are protected by your power. Bring us back safely next time that we might hear more of your word. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.